Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, Jean-Marc Grodi, here in EWTN. And we have, again, this great privilege of coming together to hear a story tonight. We're joined by Chris Mollering. He's a former Anglican and other things. We'll get into the story as we go there. But it's really great to have you here tonight,
Chris.
It's
a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, to hear your story. Again, we were talking beforehand about, you know, this is what Christians do, right? We get together and say, what's God done in your life?
Right.
What's He doing in your life? Let me hear that, because that's the gospel as it continues to play out.
Right.
Right. That's the rest of the story. So
absolutely.
Really great privilege, great honor to be here to witness it. So take us back to the beginning. Where does your story begin?
It begins growing up, very nominally Christian family. We prayed before meals, might go to church on Easter or Christmas Eve, and that was about it. I get into high school, and I was dating a girl, and she started inviting me to youth group and to Sunday service, and I started going, obviously, for the purest of motives. through that, came to faith in an Anabaptist church. It wasn't that I sought that church out at all. It was just, you know, that's where she was, and that's where I ended up, and I ended up staying even after the relationship ended.
And up to that point, did you have a sense of God? Were you, you know, you practiced sort of the external, but was there anything in here in terms of relationship?
Not really. I mean, there was sort of a latent longing I can picture in a few different points, but it really wasn't a driving force at all. So I came to faith, that brought about some changes in my life, which my parents noticed, and they started attending church with me through my non-deliberate witness, because I was a teenager. I wasn't thinking about trying to witness to my parents, right? Yeah. I was just doing my own thing. And so we were all in the church. And that was good. The youth group pastor, the youth pastor, started discipling me and a few other young men. And early on, I felt some sort of call. You know, I don't know how much of that was real, how much of that was, you know, me thinking, well, yeah, sure, I should feel something. So that led me to going to Christian college, where I met my wife, and then on to seminary.
Were you sticking with kind of the Anabaptist tradition?
Yeah, yeah.
And what did that look like for those who aren't familiar?
Kind of falls between Baptist and Mennonite, depending on which Baptist and Mennonites you've known.
Sure.
Believer's baptism, non-creedal ordinances, not sacraments.
Okay.
That's sort of the basic of it. Just kind of, but very much kind of within the larger evangelical umbrella.
Gotcha.
Start off seminary. Not exactly sure what my calling was, but pretty sure that was the direction I was supposed to go. In seminary, I remember the first kind of chink in the armor. Mm-hmm. If you will, we were in a polity class and we were talking about the ordinances and how we were supposed to perform those as clergy once we were ordained, and we were having this discussion on baptism, and you know, how well, you know, what if you had somebody that was baptized by pouring that wanted to come into your church, because we were all about baptizing by immersion.
Immersion, yeah.
And, you know, the discussion, well, yeah, we should probably rebaptize them. And I just remember thinking, I don't think I verbalized it because I was probably too scared to, because the seminary president happened to be teaching that class for us. So we're a little on eggshells.
Yeah.
I remember having the thought, well, if it doesn't do anything, it's not a sacrament. Why does it matter how we do it? And that just sort of stuck, and I didn't really pursue that, but it was just that's the first thing I remember going, okay, this doesn't quite make sense.
Right.
And found that that search for coherence in the faith really kind of became a motivator along my journey as I look back. So I go on, I get ordained, I'm in a small church in Indiana, and just trying to, you know, do the best I can and really begin to feel the weight of I'm the one that has to figure it all out, because there is no magisterium, there's no, you know, none of these things that I would later discover in Catholicism much later, mm-hmm. You know, preparing for sermons and reading things and trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? And I remember reaching out to professors I had in seminary with some questions. They're like, well, could be this, could be that. And I'm just like,
yeah.
It didn't seem right. I was like, no, this has to have a meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And so there were just things like that that kept accumulating over the years, but never really saw that there was any solution other than, okay, I just got to study more. I got to read more.
How did you and your colleagues, your classmates, professors at that time, I mean, how did you think of other Christian denominations and of Catholicism?
Right. The seminary I went to was actually a Brethren seminary. It's actually just up the road here in Ashland. We were actually the minority in the seminary, because the Brethren Church is a pretty small group. So we had lots of different denominations that would come. And so, you know, it was very much, yeah, we're all kind of the same thing. We just have different distinctives. And, you know, I was always been pretty ecumenical that way.
Yeah.
Never really thought too much about the Catholic Church, to be honest, for, you know, I know I've talked to other Protestant converts and to, you know, other Protestants that aren't converts that have a much more sharp views about Catholicism. And it really wasn't something that I ever engaged with a whole lot.
Yeah.
I mean, I knew, you know, from church history, okay, the Catholic Church exists, and, you know, we had to have some sort of reason why we weren't Catholic, but that was really it. I mean, it wasn't a big focus point.
But then you become a pastor, and obviously that brings it more of those difficulties, as you're saying, right to the forefront, because now you're responsible for them,
mm-hmm.
responsible for questions. I know that was, you know, that was a part of my father's own journey, is to get those difficult questions, like, you know, my husband who's dying, is he going to heaven, you know, or questions like, again, about the baptism.
You know,
suddenly these become a bit more, especially where life and death, children and people are involved.
Or marriage. One of the first couples that approached me for marriage, one of them had been previously married. And, you know, so very awkwardly in the midst of that, trying to figure out, okay, Jesus said, you know, anyone except for, and ended up not performing that marriage, that wedding, because I couldn't reconcile that. But just things like that. But feeling like it was all up to me to figure this out. And I was just, you know, that's a lot of work.
Yeah.
And because of that, you know, I feel like one of the directions that can take you is to sort of a fundamentalist approach to Scripture, because that seems to be a hermeneutical key. And so drifting that way somewhat, I mean, I don't think I was ever a hardcore fundamentalist, but, you know, but then even that, finding things that didn't make sense.
Right.
I remember, you know, listening to Ken Ham and his Young Earth Creation stuff, and he has this whole thing where he's, you know, adamant, you know, Genesis, where it says a day, it means a day, and a day means a day. And I'm like, well, okay, sure. And then I remember we were attending a Baptist church at the time, and, you know, in that same time period, going and hearing a very odd sermon trying to convince us that wine didn't mean wine when Jesus was at the Last Supper. You know, it was some sort of grape juice. And scratching my head going, wait a minute, if day means day, then wine means wine. Didn't yet make the connection to And blood means blood, but I mean that would come, but you know, just those kind of things where okay, there has to be a framework where this all makes logical sense together, and that's what I was always kind of seeking.
I think that's a good way to think about it. Like you use the term hermeneutical key or framework. Mm-hmm. I think it's important for people, especially if they're on a journey and they're trying to figure out what they believe, to recognize that there's the stuff, there's the doctrines or points of belief.
Right.
But then you have to kind of get back behind your own hermeneutical framework. And everyone has one.
Right.
They just may not have ever examined it. They may have just received it from parents or from school or from the media, the culture. But you got to get back and examine it and say, does this hermeneutic key lead me to truth?
Right.
Right. And if not, maybe I need to examine the framework.
Yeah. And... So then, I'd been in two different churches by this point, and really sort of got burned out on small church politics. Mm-hmm. And you know, the last church I was in was a very family church. There was one family that kind of it was their church, and we got sideways with each other, so I knew I was done there. And so I went off and did some other stuff for a few years and sort of worked on, you know, kind of healing my wounds from that. And this is around the time of 9/11. Okay. And all that goes on. And I start... thinking again, I thought early in my career about military chaplaincy. But at that time, there was no huge push. It was like, oh, no, we want you to have 5 years experience and all this. So I kind of just set that aside. But, you know, now, obviously, things are a little different. They're a little more interested in getting people in. And so we start trying to discern this, and I was thinking maybe doing it on the reserve side, you know, just sort of a way to have some ministry, but yet stay where I was at, because we were pretty content where we were. But as my wife and I started talking about it and praying about it and talking with the recruiter, the voice of God in this case was my wife. She said, well, if we're going to do this, why don't we just do it and go active duty. You know, okay.
Yeah.
If she's the one saying it, then yeah. How can I not? So, go off to the military chaplaincy, and that's what was good. My first assignment, I was with basic training soldiers, so that was a lot of fun, and got to see, you know, hundreds of new kids every 9 weeks coming through and provide for them spiritually and do lots of counseling. And but one of the things I got to do, I'd go out and do field services for them when they'd be out in the field, and I'd always offer communion usually, and just to see the, you know, them coming. And it was a much more diverse group than I ever had in the parish. You know, I had black, white, Latino, male, female, you know, you name it. And I would do it, you know, very similar to how we'd normally experience communion in a Catholic church, where I'd be standing there and they'd come up and they'd receive the elements from me. And I just remember being profoundly moved by that, like, you know, this is what it's supposed to be like. It's not supposed to be segregated, and, you know, the way that I had normally experienced it. And so that was kind of an eye-opening thing. And then kind of a side story, but it mm-hmm. plays into the journey much later. My second assignment, come down on orders for Korea unaccompanied. So my wife isn't real excited about that. So when you're unaccompanied, so I go home and tell her, you know, Hey, I found out my next assignment. They're sending me to Korea for a year without you. Yeah, so she wasn't. I'm real excited about that. And then a couple weeks later, I get a call. Hey, you're going to be the resource manager for the chapel communities in this area of Korea. So you need to go to this course before you go. And I came home and told my wife that. And she's like, they're what? They're putting you in charge of the money? because the first conversation my wife ever had with my mom when we were dating back in college was my mom called her up and said, can you take his checkbook away? He's bouncing checks. Because I'd go to the ATM. It said I had money. I had outstanding checks, whatever. She just thought that was crazy. So I went over and did that, and turned out I was actually pretty good at it. And enjoyed it, which was kind of a surprise to me. I wouldn't have been anything I would ever sought out. So did that. Come back and then get ready to deploy to Iraq. And in all of this, I'm meeting chaplains from all sorts of different backgrounds, denominations and stuff that I'd only heard of or some that I'd never heard of, and making friends and kind of widening my just knowledge and seeing the way things are done. And then go to Iraq, and that was really, really kind of a turning point in a lot of ways. Did see some bad stuff, but that really wasn't the trigger for me. It was just being over there, and had a fair amount of time just to read, reflect, and pray. And so I tried to take advantage of that. And I was reading a lot of John Eldridge at the time. And one of his books, he was talking about basically liturgical prayer and how he had various prayers that he had written out, and he would pray every day. And that was kind of a new concept to me. But I liked it because I had always struggled with this idea of, we need to pray every day. But what do I say? And one of the prayers that he mentioned as kind of a model was St. Patrick's breastplate. And so I latched onto that. I started praying that every day. I started, trying to write some of my own prayers, and found having set prayers suddenly, finally, after 20 years of being a Christian at this point, I'm able to pray every day.
Yeah.
And that was kind of a big thing. And also in the midst of this, realizing that I wasn't brethren anymore, brethren or non-creedal, and I didn't see the point in that at this point. It's like, Nicene Creed's pretty good. Why don't we just say we believe this and move on? And was getting a higher view of the sacraments. I don't know that I was sacramental yet, but I knew there was something happening.
Right.
When we baptized, when we did the Eucharist, that this is more than just kind of this empty symbol.
Mm-hmm.
And so those sorts of things were, things where, okay, I don't think I'm this anymore, but I don't know what I am. And so come back from Iraq, and this is kind of the headspace I'm in. I really hadn't shared much of that with my wife because I didn't really have a conclusion. I didn't know where I was going. Just these are some struggles I'm having. And so we come back. We go to a new post. And we're trying to figure out what chapel service we want to plug into. We go to a service. It's near the 4th of July. And it was the first time I ever refused to receive communion. Because the service was basically more or less a civics lecture, because we were close to the 4th of July, and so it was all about that, and then, and we're doing communion. And the disconnect hit me, and I just, I just let the plate go by, and my wife looked at me and like, we'll talk about it later. You know, and so that was kind of a, you know, there, something's not right.
Yeah.
And then very soon after that, I had a friend that we had been in a couple assignments together who had been Baptist, and now he was Anglican. I don't know what Anglican was. And he invites me to come to his chapel service. And I go, and like, yeah, they're reading out of the lectionary, which I had already kind of stumbled into the lectionary because as a sola scriptura guy, more scripture is better. So why not read out of the lectionary or the lectionary-like format, which is more often what I did. But that, and, you know, there was the prayers and the beauty, and the Eucharist was a part of the service, not just sort of a thing that we tack on once a month. And so that really kind of hit me. And I'm like, yeah, this is it. Tell me more about this. This makes sense. And my wife was just like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
This, you know, she was raised Baptist, so Baptist and Brethren, there was really no friction there, but she started seeing me go down this road, and she just didn't know what was going on and was very resistant. But I was very convinced that this was the direction I was supposed to go. In the midst of this, I'm doing resource management again for the chaplaincy, and I get an opportunity to go earn an MBA, fully funded through the Army, to enable me to continue to do this for the chaplaincy. And so I accept that. Seems kind of, again, out of my wheelhouse, but hey, I'm kind of trying to be open to this leading to the Anglican thing, and, you know, maybe this is part of it, I don't know, so do that. So I get ordained a transitional deacon in the Anglican Church. We go off to this MBA program, and then I'm ordained there, and in the midst of my formation as an Anglican, having discussions / arguments with my wife over this, and many, many discussions about infant baptism, because she just was not, could not see that, you know, right, from her Baptist upbringing, and other things. And for me, I'm all excited. Suddenly church history isn't 1800 years of bad news, mm-hmm, which it tends to be as an Anabaptist, right? I mean, until we're, you know, people aren't trying to kill us anymore, it's not real great. And I'm getting into the church fathers and all this. And my wife asked me a question one day. I don't think she was really seeking an answer. It was more of an accusational question. But she said, well, why don't you just go the whole way and become Catholic? And I didn't take the bait at that moment. I didn't debate her. But I thought, you know, that's actually a reasonable question.
Yeah.
And I thought about it. And I had my mental list. Well, here's why. Boom, boom, boom.
Yeah.
So I'm good. That's not an issue. But it was one that just sort of stayed in the back of my head.
With, right.
You know, with all that other stuff. And so I become a Anglican priest, still, you know, doing the chaplain thing, and have another assignment. And then we finally get a chance to go to Germany. I've been trying to go to Germany my whole career, and it's about 10 years in at this point, and finally get a chance to go to Germany. We're all excited. Though we're told, you know, overseas assignments are normally 3 years if you take your family, to kind of justify the expense. But we were told, yeah, this one probably isn't going to be that long because the position you're going to is probably going away, but you should be there at least 15 months. Okay, cool. Send me. So we go. By this point, my wife has come around to Anglicanism.
Okay.
She's been confirmed. We're praying morning and evening prayer out of the Book of Common Prayer together. You know, and we're in probably a better place spiritually, just because we have more common touch points now, because we are praying together and all this, and we're in Germany and we're traveling around and seeing all these churches and cathedrals and stuff, because it's what you do when you're a pastor and you go traveling in Europe, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm confronted by two things. Well, there's no Anglican churches on the continent, really. Surprise, surprise. I mean, makes perfect sense. You know, there's Lutheran churches in Germany, obviously, and there's Catholic churches everywhere. And through my Anglican formation, I was very open to, you know, that we came out of the Catholic Church. I didn't have a grudge against the Catholic Church or anything. But as we traveled, of course, Mary is everywhere.
Right.
I mean, even in the Lutheran church you walk in, and there's usually a big statue of Mary near the altar. And that just kind of kept, you know, she just kept quietly popping up before me. We start to try to figure out what to do with that. And I wrote in my journal, I had started journaling while we were in Germany. I made the comment, it's scary how close I am to Rome, because my mental list, it kept shrinking.
Let's pause there.
Sure.
No, we'll take a little pause there. That's again, that list getting shorter, you know, and it reminds me again of Chesterton talking about, like, once you're open to it, you know, once the barriers begin to remove, then, you know, the Holy Spirit works on you.
Absolutely.
And we'll talk a little bit more about it later, but one thing that I think is interesting too, like a lot of the stuff that caused you to think at various points, caused you, you know, these moments of pause, it kind of goes back to, in my mind, to again that question of kind of the hermeneutic key.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the things, again, were kind of the human side of what the faith looks like, right? The liturgy, having a creed, you know, the questions of baptism, and even the communion, again, noticing that even though there's theological ambiguity about what people believe about communion, that there's a desire to have a faith that kind of meets you on that human level.
Right.
Right. And that's, I think that's an important thing. I think that, you know, a lot of people, they're hungering for that. They know that faith should take that sort of shape, but they haven't sort of found it yet.
Yeah.
But we'll be back in just a minute to hear the rest of your story, Chris.
All right.
Thank you. Yeah, we'll be back in just a couple minutes. I want to remind you that if you go to chnetwork.org, you can find lots of stories like Chris's, and also if you yourself are on the journey to the Catholic Church, we'd love to walk with you. So check that out at chnetwork.org. But we'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Chris's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. Tonight we've been joined by Chris Mullring, a former Anglican military chaplain. He's been telling us his story, and we just left off.
Yes.
Chris, you're talking about your time in Germany as a chaplain,
yeah,
and your wife's come a lot around to Anglicanism.
Right.
And again, those two points you brought up, those two things that sort of struck you, that there in Germany, there weren't any Anglican churches, that sort of raised your eyebrows a little bit, and the presence of Mary, which,
yes,
I mean, talk a little bit more about that one. I mean, that was something pretty new to you know,
right?
That presence of Mary.
Yeah, and Mary at this point, what was kind of she was my safety net to not be Catholic,
right?
Because I knew, okay, there's these Marian dogmas. I don't see a couple of them in Scripture, I don't think, so I'm just not going to go there, and that's why I'm not Catholic. So it comes toward Christmas time. We still had a couple of kids in the house. We brought the other ones over for Christmas. It's early December, and we take a big trip to France, and we go to Paris, and of course we go to Notre Dame, and we're all there, you know, wandering around looking at all the beauty that is, or was, Notre Dame Cathedral. Hopefully, will be again soon,
yeah.
You know, of course, I find myself in front of a giant statue of Mary at one point, and I put a gyro in the little thing, and I light a prayer candle, and I pray, unbeknownst to anyone in my family at the time, Mary, if I'm missing something, let me know. If I've got you wrong, I don't want to. And let it go at that. And, you know, she didn't speak to me. No angels appeared. Nothing happened. We went on with our vacation. But, you know, that was kind of the first time that I had been willing to open myself up to the possibility that maybe I was wrong about Mary, just because she was everywhere. So we come back to the States and connect with a chaplain I had known briefly before, who was now a married Catholic priest. He had been Anglican and came into the Catholic Church through the Ordinariate. And I'm like, yeah, we got to have you guys over for dinner because I want to hear about that. You know, just
right.
That's got to be an interesting story. I mean, how many married Catholic priests do you run across normally, right? So we invite them over. We have dinner. They tell us their story, and you know, it was a nice evening. And they go home, and my wife and I are chatting afterward as we're, you know, cleaning the dishes or whatever. And go, yeah, that's really cool for them, but yeah, I just don't know that we can do the Mary stuff, right? And we just sort of left it at that. And then, unbeknownst to each other, we both kind of started looking, well, what did the church fathers say about Mary? Because we both saw them as, you know, good sources of knowledge at this point. We
right.
had come to trust the church fathers. And lo and behold, they were all about Mary. and so a couple weeks after that, we're talking at dinner one night, and I'm like, I've been reading some stuff. Yeah, I have too. What have you been reading? And we, you know, both realized that, yeah, they were all about Mary.
It's so interesting with the church. I can't remember who talked about this in their story. Yeah, I can't remember who it was. But about the, it's interesting, the things that Christians are now divided on are the things that in the early church were settled.
Yeah,
they weren't even questioned.
Yeah, weren't
things
issues.
Like the Eucharist, like Mary, mm-hmm. like those were. It's the things that we're now still in agreement on were those things that were contested in the early
right.
church,
like the Trinity and
the, yeah,
Holy
and
Spirit.
The church yeah. had ironed those out. It's funny how that's flip flop. When you go back there, no, they're on the same page about. Oh, it was Francis Beckwith. Mm. That was part of his story. Mm-hmm. That bit. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, that's all right. And so we're like, okay, what do we do now? Because we had, you know, through our time in Germany, both, you know, not that there just weren't any Anglican churches outside the gate, but even on the small concern that we were on, there was a Protestant service and there was a Catholic service, and we didn't feel like we fit in either one of them. We didn't feel like we fit in the Protestant service because it wasn't, you know, we had become more liturgical than that, but we knew we didn't fit in the Catholic service because we weren't Catholic, right? We weren't fully welcome there. So we'd already kind of had that, and we were like, okay, well, what do we do now? Because this is going to be huge. I'm almost 15 years into my military career at this point. You know, if I become Catholic, I could be out of a job. You know, like so many clergy face when they come face to face with this. You know, not only could I be out of a job, but, you know, being military at 15 years, I got 5 more years and I can retire, right? I can have, you know, pension guaranteed income that, you know, I might be giving all that up. And so we kind of, okay, what do we do? I already had a catechism, because I had actually used that in a Bible study that I led in Germany. Not that anybody knew, but I was leading a Bible study on the Nicene Creed with a group of folks. And, you know, I kept, okay, well, what does this mean? I kept flipping to the catechism because it had the best explanation of it.
Right.
So we got the reading guide off the Coming Home Network. We read through the entire catechism in about two or three months. I mean, we sped right through it.
It's supposed to take a year, man.
Oh, yeah. No. This is serious. Wow. We needed to know now.
Wow.
Yeah, because at least in my thought, I was like, okay, if this is my last chance to find a reason not to do this, if there's something glaring that comes up while I'm reading this thing, then I can step back from the ledge. Mm-hmm. But nothing came up. So we're reading the Catechism. I had already read the Deuterocanonicals as an Anglican, so I was, you know, okay with them. And we started praying the Rosary because, okay, this is the thing Catholics do. So this is something. Okay, can I do this? Right? Is this something that I can do in good conscience? So we get a YouTube on how to do it, and we're praying the Rosary, and we're just all in at this point. I have no idea what this is going to mean, but it's like this is it. The Catechism, suddenly I'm finding this is a coherent system that makes sense of Scripture that I've been looking for my whole life. And so we kind of get, okay, reach back out to the Anglican or the former Anglican priest that had been over to our house, like, we need to talk. I think this is the road I want to go down. And he's like, okay. And so he puts me in touch with the ordinariate. Bishop Lopes was just coming on about that time. And I fill out my paperwork and send it off. And this was my first time learning that while the Catholic Church does good things, the Catholic Church doesn't do anything fast. And so I sent off my paperwork, and it was months and months and months, and I'm kind of waiting. And I had had a conversation with my Anglican bishop, say, hey, this is the direction I think I'm going, because I wanted to be up front with him. And he was supportive, not enthusiastic, but supportive. So I felt like I was kind of in limbo for a while, and finally get a call. Hey, we want you to come down to Houston and talk to us. So I get on a plane. I fly down there, meet with Bishop Lopes and one of his folks. And, basically the outcome of the conversation was, I'd love to have you, but I can't because the Vatican has ruled that we can only have a certain percentage of his flock be military chaplains, because there were a lot of folks that were going that route. And that's not really what the ordinariate was set up for. It was for Anglican congregations to come in, not all these military chaplains. And so they were trying to keep some balance, which I can see. But they're already over their limit of military chaplains. It's like, there's just no room in the inn at this point. Like, okay, well, appreciate it. Yeah, that's it is what it is. And so trying to figure out what to do. In the midst of this kind of waiting and discerning, told my wife, go ahead and be received into the Catholic Church, because this could take me a couple of years, potentially, if I was accepted and having to go through various things. And so she was confirmed. It's time to move again. We go back to Fort Jackson, South Carolina, which is where we've spent about half of my Army career now. Kind of interesting. Our kids all consider it home. They all live in the area, even though they're all grown. And my Anglican bishop is like, okay, so you're sure you're going to be Catholic? Yeah. Okay. So at some point I can no longer endorse you, right? To be a military chaplain, you have to have an endorsement from a recognized body. And if you lose that endorsement, you've got, I forget what it is, a pretty short window. It's like 60 days, maybe 90 days to either find another endorsement, transfer to another branch, retire if you're eligible, or resign. So it's kind of a crisis point. And he's like, I've got to resubmit my list every year. It's coming up. you know, you're going to be Catholic. You're not Anglican anymore. I can't continue to endorse you.
Right. Like,
I accept that, you know, I agree. And so now's crunch time. I got to figure out what to do. And I reach out to a friend who is a finance officer. And I'm like, hey, is your branch taking branch transfers? He's like, I don't know, but I can put you in touch with the career manager who could tell you that. So I call him up and, you know, explain my situation. Hey, I'm a major. I'm a fairly senior major by this point. It's pretty late in the career cycle to be branch transferring. Usually that's done more as a junior captain. I say, do you take branch transfer majors? Oh, by the way, I've got an MBA that I had gotten a few years ago. You know, I've got your schooling. I had the certifications that those folks had. And it's like, well, yeah, we don't usually branch transfer majors, but we're short on majors. And yeah, you've got the credentials. So sure. So that worked out very much.
Wonderful.
God's leading there. So I'm able to finish up my time as a finance officer. So I've been doing that. I'll retire here in about 9 months and be done. So excited about that.
Yeah.
And then as that was happening, I was starting RCIA at St. Peter's in Columbia, which of note earlier when I had been in Fort Jackson for a chaplain training, we had orchestrated a field trip one afternoon and we went around to different historic churches in Columbia. You know, most of them Protestant, obviously. But then we ended at St. Peter's Columbia, which is the Catholic church for the Midlands. It was the first one established back when they were digging the canal and there were all these Irish immigrants. And like, hey, we need a Catholic priest up here to keep these guys in line. and I remember walking in there, and we had been in these other churches. A lot of them were, you know, very Protestant, old churches, just, you know, whitewashed wood pews, you know, very plain. And then walking into St. Peter's going, they believe they're worshiping God here.
Mm.
There's stained glass. There's the statues. It's a beautiful basilica now. It's since been promoted. And, you know, so when we were coming back to Columbia, we were deciding where we wanted to live and where we wanted to go to church. Because we, you know, my wife was Catholic. I was on my journey to be Catholic. I'm like, St. Peter's, that's where I want to go.
Yeah. I love your reaction to that, you know, the way that you verbalized it there.
Yeah.
Because right? Certainly, you know, Protestants are and believe they are worshiping
sure.
God, but that almost that visceral reaction of like, how can I interpret this any other way?
Yeah.
Than these people believe that they are worshiping God. And this
right.
is how you would adorn a temple.
Exactly.
With the Almighty God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I went through RCIA and was received the Easter Vigil in 2019.
Wonderful.
Yeah, and it's been great. You know, and you know, very much, you know, as I was going through RCIA, well, and through the whole last steps of the conversion process, as we knew we were on the road to Rome. John Henry Newman started becoming more on my radar, and of course read Development of Doctrine, which was kind of his conversion. He started writing it trying to decide whether or not he could accept the Catholic Church and the Catholic teaching and the way they had developed. And you know, as I read that, I was just like, yeah, I'm right there with you.
Yeah.
And and he's my confirmation saint.
Oh, wonderful.
He was canonized the fall of 2018, and I came in 2019. So that was cool that, you know, kind of lined up.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to Notre Dame, though, so
yeah.
Spring of 2019, it's Lent. We're getting ready for the vigil, and it's time for first confession. So I make my appointment. I go talk to Father and do my thing and all that, and go sit and pray my penance there at St. Peter's, and then I go to work. I schedule it first thing in the morning. Go to work, flip on my computer, and on the news, Notre Dame's on fire. And it's just like, wow, because that's really, you know, I mean, that's kind of where I made the leap. And I could, you know, it's just like, okay, I'm not going to say that somehow I'm responsible for this, but this is just, you know, I will never forget when the day of my first confession was, because it was the day that Notre Dame burned.
Wow.
So, yeah, I was kind of wild. But,
yeah, that is wild.
But, yeah, so I became confirmed and been involved at St. Peter's ever since. Been helping in the RCIA program and a few other things. And it's, yeah, we're glad to be home finally after a long road, most of which we didn't even know we were on.
Right.
Until retrospect.
Well, that's wonderful. You remained open. I mean, that's one of the things, we get to the end of the conversion story and start to think back, and, you know, obviously it's always God's grace. And the primary thing that we contribute is just our yes, right? Yeah. Our being open. Mm-hmm. And that's why God can even lead us, even if we don't really know it's, you know, necessarily recognize where it's heading.
Right.
I wanted to go back a little bit to the, and we have about 8 minutes left here, but, you know, again, you mentioned early on the hermeneutical key,
mm-hmm.
you know, the framework that you bring for searching truth.
Right.
And talk a little bit about, again, the difference between where you come from and sort of you drifted a little bit into kind of a fundamentalist,
mm-hmm.
you know, versus Catholic and
right.
Henry Newman, you know, like, it's a different way of approaching, like, what is true and how do I come to know what's true?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The, yeah. It's been such a blessing. And it can sound, weird when you try to explain it to somebody. It's like, I don't have to decide what's true anymore.
Yeah.
It's not up to me. The church has the magisterium, the church has sacred tradition. If I want to know what's true, I can ask her and she'll tell me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for people who haven't experienced that, that can sound kind of cultish or yeah. weird, but it's not that at all. It's actually a great source of comfort and just burden off my shoulders of not having, of not being responsible to figure it all out on
right.
your own. And yeah, when a question comes up or when I'm studying scripture and, you know, well, okay, how does the church interpret this is mm-hmm. now a question that I can ask. And I can find an answer to usually. I mean, there's some things, obviously, the church hasn't ruled on dogmatically, some finer points or some passages. Well, you could understand it this way, you could understand it that way, and that's fine. But mm-hmm. the core of the faith is laid down dogmatically, and that's just such a, I find that such a gift and a grace, and you know, to have that, the catechism is just a wonderful thing. And that's part of why I enjoy helping in our RCIA program is trying to get people to see that, okay, I know it's a big, scary book, but it's not.
Right.
And yes, you really can read it. And it there's really goodness in here, and it's not just dry theology.
Right. Yeah. It's a really beautiful book.
It
yeah.
is.
Yeah, and that mechanism, again, the hermeneutic that we have, you know, the way of approaching truth as Catholics, it really does put us in this place of peace.
Right? It does.
I don't have to anxiously be trying to figure it out on my own. I can trust both that the church, guided by the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
is able to guard the deposit of faith, but is also able to deal with questions that come up. I mean, we talked about that a little bit ago that,
right.
you know, in the early church, when a big question came up, who is Christ? Is he
right.
God and man or one or the other?
Yeah.
And the church is able to wrestle with that and know that what comes out on the other side through the Holy Spirit is truth.
Right.
And so it's the dynamic too. It guards the truth, but we also know that as the world changes, you know, and new questions come up, that, mm-hmm. that the church is still guided by the Holy
right.
Spirit into all
right.
truth. So it's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. I want to also go back to, again, this liturgical, kind of the human side of the faith, the way that, mm-hmm. that the faith doesn't remain a merely an intellectual exercise, but it really connects with us on a human level. Talk right. a little bit about your experience with that.
Yeah. One of the first times I really noticed that was early on as a Protestant pastor. The church I was in had been in a bigger church probably 20 years before I got there. And it sort of dwindled down. But because of that, there were still a lot of people in the community that sort of felt some sort of tie to it. And when those folks or people they knew started dying, guess who got to do all their funerals?
Right.
And I did about 20 funerals my first 18 months in a ministry. I can't remember some of my parishioners' names from back then. I can still remember the funeral director's name. but one of the things I noticed, both in myself and in all these families I was doing funerals for, was when things get serious, we all get more liturgical.
Interesting.
And I was reaching and looking and actually bought my first Book of Common Prayer in the midst of that because I was looking for stuff to use for funerals. And I happened to find one in a Lifeway Christian bookstore in Fort Wayne. Must have been somebody's special order they didn't pick up. I don't know. Yeah. But I see, rites for funerals. They have that ashes to ashes, dust to dust thing in here. I'm going to buy this because I want to use that. Just having liturgy, not having the pressure to make stuff up all the time, you know, not having to be that creative, both in our personal prayer and in the worship service, to have a deliberate deliberate liturgy, yeah. Because every church has a liturgy.
Yeah,
you can go down to First Church of whatever, and it might be 45 minutes of rock band and 30 minutes of some guy talking. But you go next Sunday, it's going to be the same thing. That's their liturgy, even if it's not deliberate, even if it's not really thought out. But to have deliberate liturgy to give us that framework, so when I get up in the morning, I don't have to have three cups of coffee before I can pray. Mm-hmm. I can pick up my rosary and I can start praying right away because it's not on me to make it up.
Yeah,
I mean, we still obviously talk to God, but I found that having that basis of the liturgy has made it easier to have that extemporaneous prayer because I've already got that framework.
Yeah, they inform each other.
Yeah.
So they both like refresh each other. Like
exactly. you're
formed by liturgical prayer, and so you're able to, your heart is formed, so you're able to pray more extemporaneously, you know, to God from your mm-hmm. heart. And then that then also the changes when you come back to the words
right.
of Scripture, then
yeah.
you find new life there. So they inform each other, those right. two modes of prayer.
Yeah, and there's bits that, you know, I pick up out of the liturgy of the hours, like, ooh, yeah, that's really good. And so I, you know, I'll stay with that for, yeah. you know, a day or weeks or months or some things, even a year. You know, there's yeah. there's some of the responses to the Psalms mm-hmm. that, you know, incline my heart according to your will, O Lord.
Yeah.
Isn't it? Yeah. So that just becomes a recurring prayer to help yeah. guide us. That comes out of that, but then it becomes an extemporaneous expression of our heart's desire.
Yeah. I love it so much. Well, thank you so much, Chris, for sharing Absolutely. Your story tonight,
my
brother.
My pleasure.
I appreciate it. And I wanted to just circle back on just a couple quick things, again, that you mentioned there. And I mean, number one, you mentioned the reading guide.
Right.
If people go to chnetwork.org, they can find a guide to reading the Bible and the catechism in a year. And mm-hmm. I'd really encourage you to check that out. I'd challenge you, in fact, especially if you're not familiar with the Catholic catechism, whether you're Catholic, whether you're not a Catholic, I'd challenge you to read the catechism. Because as
yeah.
you said, it's a beautiful book. It's far more accessible than you'd ever imagine it to be so. So definitely check that out, the Read the Bible and the Catechism in a Year guide at chnetwork.org. It's a free guide. You can just download it. But also number two, again, if you are a chaplain, if you're a military chaplain, if you're a pastor who's thinking about becoming Catholic, you know, we recognize, like in Chris's story, the difficulties that are inherent in that kind of a journey, you know, mm-hmm. even more difficult than many, many lay people who consider becoming Catholic, because so much has to be left behind, or at least is potentially has to be left behind. That's a difficult journey, and we want to assist you in that. So please, reach out to us at chnetwork.org if you're thinking about becoming Catholic, and especially if you're a pastor. We have resources for you. We've got community. We've got retreats. We'd love to assist you and pray with you and pray for you on your journey. So once again, thanks for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that the story was a blessing to you, and we'll see you again next week. God bless.